Well, let's once again open up our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and today we're going to begin here in Isaiah chapter 53, and I think coming to chapter 53, we really do not only come to the high ground, I suppose, in the prophecies of Isaiah, but maybe we might call this the high ground of the entire Old Testament. Now, one of the common images that you'll see in almost every church of every sort of denomination, part of the imagery that you'll see is that of the cross. And depending upon what kind of a culture you come out of, it can conjure up different thoughts in your mind. I suppose if you came out of a Muslim culture, you might, you know, think of the Crusades. If you come out of a Jewish culture, you might think of maybe even perhaps persecution. Hinduism would probably associate the cross with Americanism and materialism and that sort of thing. But as we look at the cross, that for us, at least in part, it should cause our minds to reflect a little bit here on Isaiah 53. This is one of those passages that no doubt had to be very, very complexing for the Jew. It had to be, you know, one of those aspects concerning their Messiah that they were completely baffled about, because, you know, the Bible talks about him being king. The Bible talks about him, you know, ruling and reigning. And then, you know, we've got this stuff here in Isaiah 53 that's focusing on the fact that he is going to be a man of sorrows. Well, how do you reconcile those two things in your mind? Well, beginning now in verse 1 of chapter 53, Isaiah declares this: "Who has believed our report, and to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, I think that Isaiah is probably anticipating a couple of things. Remember that his line of thought now has already begun at the end of chapter 52. At the end of chapter 52, he's talking about that, look, you know, his visage is going to be marred more than any. Talks about the physical suffering that is going to be coming the Messiah's way. And one of the things that we don't know, one of the things that we don't understand, is the mechanics of divine inspiration, right? You think about these guys that wrote the Bible. What was that like? I mean, were they at the desk doodling, and then all of a sudden some uncontrollable power took over their arm and their hand, and they just began to write without thinking? Was it a more natural process where they're just dwelling upon these certain things, and all of a sudden their minds were somehow flooded with thought, and it was flooded with thought in such a way that they just, you know, discerned, hey, this must be God? Now, again, as I said, he starts back in chapter 52 talking about the suffering servant and all, and then all of a sudden he's stopping here in mid-thought, and he's saying, wait a minute. I mean, who in the world is going to believe this? I mean, this is so foreign. This is so left field. You know, I was talking about the deliverer that's going to come, and now all of a sudden our deliverer has turned into this man that is experiencing all of this suffering. How can he be the King of Kings and the Man of Sorrows all at the same time? I mean, if you're the King of Kings, you just kill whoever is creating sorrow in your life. That's how that thing works. So how in the world can he be King of Kings and Man of Sorrows all at the same time? Now, notice that he also says that to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, when we think of the arm of the Lord, we're thinking of imagery concerning his power. God, show your arm. God, show your strength here. Now, the Messiah is going to come in weakness. Well, pray tell, how is that a demonstration of the power of God? Well, number one, he becomes flesh and he doesn't sin. What kind of power is that on display, that flesh cannot sin or does not sin? He's also going to be dwelling with knuckleheads and not nuke any of them. I mean, you talk about power. That's incredible power that is on display. In fact, perhaps the argument could be made that there was more of the power of God being on display at the humiliation of Christ than what would be on display at the exaltation of Christ. The power to continue to be long-suffering, if you will. Now, he says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness that when we would see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. So he was not to look like a model on the cover of a romance novel. You know, there wasn't going to be this, this magnetism. You weren't going to be drawn to the Messiah because of just his unbelievable looks. Now, think about this. Christ could have chosen to look like anything he wanted to look like. I mean, after all, he is a creator. He could have given himself any kind of body type, any kind of facial features that he wanted to. And yet here we read that there wasn't going to be anything about his physical appearance. Now, this does not mean that he was necessarily ugly. I think that probably there's just a high likelihood that he was a very ordinary looking person. And there wasn't anything about his physical appearance that would immediately grab your attention and think, oh, this guy has just got to be the Messiah. You remember that when they were trying to find a replacement for King Saul, and how Samuel went down to the house of Jesse, and Jesse paraded out all of these magnificent physical specimens of sons before the prophet, and one after another the prophet said, this has got to be the guy, for crying out loud. The guy looks like a warrior, you know, big, tall, handsome, strong dude. And you remember how that God rebuked him, and he said, look, you're looking on the outward appearance of things. I'm looking on the heart. You see, he's got a little guy, a little runt, a little red-headed runt out there chasing the sheep. That's my guy. He doesn't have striking physical appearance, but yet his heart is right before me. So this tells us right away that Christ put very, very little importance upon physical appearance. If physical appearance was important to him, he no doubt would have, you know, it would have been kind of a GQ sort of a guy. And of course, you see these women, these tortured women in our culture today, how that they worship at the altar of physical beauty, and they go through one plastic surgery after another, and they just become absolute freak shows. Their lips, have you noticed how they end up looking like cats? I don't know what there is about it, but their face gets all scrunched up, and you think, oh, that poor soul. And of course, the epitome of that is Michael Jackson. And Jesus said, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? A parallel thought might be, and just as true, what does it profit a person if they're the most attractive person in all the world and yet they end up losing their soul? And so Christ, as he comes now, he comes with great humility, even in his physical appearance. Now, he is despised. He's rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, Jesus did not have an easy life. As he states here, he was a man of sorrow. Now, his sorrow, very different than our sorrow. Our sorrow, the majority of the time, is rooted in self-image, or self-pity, rather. I feel sorrow because I lost money. I feel sorrow because I lost a loved one. I feel sorrow because I lost the job. Somehow, I'm not happy clappy today because something bad has happened to me. You cannot find one example in the scripture where Jesus is feeling sorry for himself. Every time you see Christ weeping, every time you see him being smitten with deep emotion, it was always for the cause of others or for the needs of others. Now, here we have Christ coming and being, feeling sorrow for us. And then what is our reaction? We run from him. We reject him. We withdraw from him. Now, surely he has bore our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So it's very clear that we are the source of all of the grief that came Jesus' way. Had we not been such losers, his life would have been a whole lot better. But the reason why he's a man of sorrows, the reason why he's smitten, is because all of the garbage, all of the weakness, all of the sin, all of the rebellion that is in our lives was poured out upon Christ. Now, the word wounded there, it means to be pierced. No doubt talking about the spear, no doubt talking about the nails, but also he says that it was by his stripes that we are healed. Now, in the extreme faith movements, they are very fond of quoting this scripture. And the idea is that, look, this is speaking of something that has happened in the past, that stripes were laid on him, the scourging was laid upon him, and because of the scourging, you and I can now be healed. So therefore, if we are living life in a defective body that does not have the healing power of God being constantly manifested in it, somehow you and I are living in a state that is far below where God would have us live. I mean, after all, he sent his son to heal us, so therefore, why aren't we healed? Isn't that sort of an embarrassment to God? Isn't that kind of a put down to God, that here God has given us this great and awesome gift, and you and I, for whatever reason, are not really applying it to our lives? Now, is he talking here about physical healing, or is he talking here about a spiritual healing where our relationship with God, mankind's relationship with God, was healed? Well, in the New Testament, there are two writers that refer to this verse, Matthew and Peter. Now, when Matthew is referring to this verse, he is talking about it being a physical healing promise. He says that Jesus healed all that were in the house in order that this verse might be fulfilled. Well, obviously, as Matthew looks at this verse, he's seeing it as applying to a physical healing. And yet when we go to Peter's letter, Peter obviously is linking it towards a spiritual healing, that our relationship with God is healed. So therefore, looking at both Matthew and looking at Peter, we have to say that it applies to both. However, we have to interpret this verse to God's overall plan for the human body. Is God's overall plan for the human body is that he heals it and heals it and heals it, and for thousands and thousands of years, he just continues to heal the human body. Now, if we had brothers and sisters who were alive at the time of the early church, and they're still walking around in good health today, I'd say, maybe you got a good point there. Maybe I am living below God's wonder-working power. But we do not see that. We see every believer that has lived from the early church on, eventually age and disease and accident have crept in and have ended the life in the body, if you will. It is God's will that the body go back to the earth again. That is God's will for the human body, and then, of course, for the resurrection to take place. Now, what he is saying here, though, is that there is in the resurrection, or there is in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a promise for you and I to experience physical healing, and most definitely the promise for you and I to have a relationship with God healed once and for all. Now, also notice that he says here that all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, what does it mean to go astray? Does it mean sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Notice he tells us, he gives us the definition, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is what going astray means. I am at the fork in the road. Do I do it God's way or do I do it my way? And when I make that choice to do life my way instead of God's, at that point, I have been turned out of the way. I have missed God. I've gone my own way. And now I am at war. I am rebelling against God. So therefore, it is possible to be a clean-cut, very religious rebel before God. It doesn't have anything to do necessarily with the more evil vices that we see in the world, but rather it means I am choosing to do my own thing rather than to do life God's way. Now, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, this is one of the reasons, you remember, why Pilate was so frustrated. Pilate was saying to him, look, would you help me out here, all right? I'm trying to get you off the hook, all right? I'm trying to come up with every loophole I can think of. And every time he would look to Christ for some sort of help, I mean, give me some good arguments on why I ought to let you go. And Christ just, he kept silent. He wouldn't open up his mouth. He kept silent before it all. And the result is he was cut off. Now that phrase cut off, it means to die prematurely. This is a prophecy saying that the Messiah would die before it was really proper for him to die prematurely. And notice that as you go down through here, you can see the blindness that is there in Israel. That over and over again, these prophecies are pointing to Jesus of Nazareth. Visualize it this way. Visualize the Old Testament as being a portrait that the Father is giving man concerning the coming Messiah. This is a painting of who the Messiah was going to be. And in this Old Testament, we find hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of brushstrokes where this divine artist is painting us a picture of who we ought to be looking for. And in every single synagogue, they had the portrait of Jesus right there in the scrolls of the Old Testament. And so here comes Jesus. One day he walks in to your synagogue, and you're looking at the portrait, and you're looking at him. And you're looking at the portrait, and you're looking back at him, and you don't see any resemblance at all. That is spiritual blindness. God was painting a picture of what they were to be looking for. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. When you make his soul, very interesting, isn't it? When you make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul, and it shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, notice that it's more than just being ordained of God. It was actually bringing about pleasure to God. Now, this is why Nazism and anti-Semitism makes no sense at all. You know, there's always that justification to beat up on the Jews because, after all, they killed my Jesus. Well, if we really understand the plan of salvation, what is it saying here? It was God's pleasure. Now, God was not pleased because he was bringing torture upon his son. He's not some sort of a sadistic monster, but rather he was pleased by what his son's sacrifice was ultimately going to be producing. Now, notice too, and I don't think that we even begin to understand this, notice that it is his soul that he is focused on in this chapter. That it was his soul that was an offering unto God. Now, I've said it once, I'll say it again and again. When we see Jesus on the cross, we are only seeing the surface of what was going on there. You know, I understand pierced hands, all right? I understand a spear going into the side. I understand, you know, a crown of thorns being put upon your head. I understand what it was like to be beaten. We've all been harmed physically. We've all been injured physically. We can relate to, oh, wow, that's a very painful thing. But notice that it was his soul, it wasn't his body, that Isaiah is telling us was an offering unto God.
You see, we say that the penalty for sin is what? Eternal separation from God. If you sin and if you die in your sin, you are going to be eternally separated from your Creator. Now, I don't know what all that entails. I just know that the Bible warns us over and over again, you don't want to go there. Now, if we say that the judgment for our sin is eternal separation, the penalty of our sin is eternal separation from God, and then we turn around and say, well, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Well, now, wait a minute. What happened to Jesus on the cross? Well, he died physically. Oh, so dying physically now is the penalty that was to be paid for our sin? I thought it was eternal separation from God. This is why I say there was something that transpired on that cross that goes to the soul of Jesus Christ that you and I probably will not understand until we are before that throne, and all of a sudden it begins to grip us what he gave up in order that he might be the propitiation for our sin. Now, notice he said that his soul here is an offering. It takes us back to what we read last time in chapter 52 and verse 15, that he would sprinkle many. Who sprinkles in that worship system? Well, the priest does. So he's the priest in verse 15, and now he is the offering here in verse 10. So notice too, the Messiah has no regrets, no regrets at all. He's not sitting there on the throne thinking, I wish I never would have died for those little lives, but rather no regrets, all of his agony, all of his suffering from his perspective. He'd do it again. It was all worth it. Now, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out, here we have it again, his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, he divided the spoil among the strong. Who are the strong? Well, you and I, the overcomers, are the strong. We are told that we will one day be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that Christ will share with us the spoils, if you will. Now, on the heels of Isaiah 53, we then read verse 1, sing, O barren, you that have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Again, coming right on the heels of the suffering servant, bearing the iniquity of the transgressors, cleansing us from our sin. And then he immediately says to the barren, again, remember, they didn't have chapter breaks. It wasn't like, oh, I better stop here and, you know, start a new chapter. I mean, you just go from one to the other. Now, again, a barren woman in that culture would have been loaded down with guilt and shame. God gives children to married women. You are a married woman and you have no child. People would look at you like you had a third eye in the middle of your forehead. You know, God gives children. The children are a blessing of the Lord, and God hasn't given you any. So apparently God doesn't like you, and if God doesn't like you, I don't think I like you either. And so you would just live this miserable existence and carry this shame, and this suspicion would be hanging over you all the time. And so now that the man of sorrows has come, now that the man of sorrows has poured out his soul, now he says to those of us in shame, he says to those of us who are burdened down by guilt, who are looked upon with great suspicion, now notice what he says. He says, look, you rejoice, begin to expand. God is going to bless your life. He says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And he is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. So this word reproach, that he's taking away the reproach, it's an interesting word. It was a word that would refer to shame that you would feel when you have made some sort of a boast publicly. You know, you've been going around telling all your friends about this great job you're going to get, you know, or about all this money you're going to be about ready to come into or whatever. And this stuff that you've been bragging about doesn't materialize. And so, you know, your friends are saying, well, you know, where's the new car? You know, where's all this stuff that you were talking about? And of course, you don't even want to see them anymore because you just don't want to face that music. And so the Lord says, that kind of stuff, I'm going to be removed that depth of shame from you. He says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I have gathered you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy upon you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, again, the context here is the Babylonian captivity, right? He's been warning them, I'm going to be judging, and you're going to be going into Babylon, but I'm going to be pulling out. Now, the Babylonian captivity was 70 years. That's a lifetime, right? That's a lifetime for you and I. And some of us might not even make it to 70 years of age, but notice how God refers to it. He said, oh, it's a short time. You know, it's just but a moment. But a moment, it's 70 years. That's practically my entire life. So what the Lord was saying through the prophet, look, you feel forsaken. You feel tired. You feel beaten up. You feel forsaken. Understand that all of this negative stuff that you're going through, it is temporary. It is but a moment. But he says, my redeeming work is going to be eternal. He says, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn, the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. And so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy for you. So you move these mountains away, you move the hills away, my promises are rock solid. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with a tempest and not comforted. Now, how many of us does this explain? The afflicted one, you're tossed in this tempest. You can't find comfort. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems. Lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of ruby and your gates of crystal and all of your walls of precious stones. You wonder if maybe this isn't some sort of a reference to what he's doing for us in the New Jerusalem. These images remind us of that grand city that God has built. And he's saying that I'm going to make you a place there. He says, all of your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from the oppression, for you shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near unto you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. And whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sakes. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals of fire, who brings forth the instruments of his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy, but no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the children of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So the Lord says to those of us beaten and bloodied by the world or by our own stupidity from time to time, the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to bless you. I am working in your life. I am not going to forsake you. Now, he says, no weapon is going to prosper. Now, it doesn't mean we won't feel that weapon. It doesn't mean that somehow that weapon won't touch our life in some way. How many of us have felt the weapons of the enemy active in our life, and yet that weapon produced something very good? I mean, he really took me through a dark period in my life, but boy, when I came out of the other side, there was an eternal work that he had accomplished in my heart. Now, God says, look, I created the blacksmith, all right? And I created the soldier on the battlefield. I created the elements that that weapon is made out of. If I created the guy that made the weapon, if I created the elements that the weapon is made out of, if I have created the guy that's going to carry and use the weapon, do you not think that I can somehow control the extent to which that weapon is used in your life? And so God is just using very clear logic here with the children of Israel, and he is essentially saying, don't freak out and don't fear. I'm your God. I've sent the man of sorrow to cover every transgression. I have sent the man of sorrow that he might offer up his soul to be an offering. And the man of sorrow doesn't regret it. The man of sorrow isn't bummed out that he did it. He's quite excited. He's quite happy that he did it. And one day, the spoil that I'm going to share with him, I'm also going to be sharing with the rest of you. And notice that he says that, look, this is the heritage of the Lord. The heritage of the Lord is what? We don't need to fear. We don't need to freak out when other people are freaking out, because our God has created the weapon, created the elements of the weapon, created the one that's swinging the weapon, created the guy that made the weapon. And if our God was in control of all of that, he certainly can be in control of how that weapon affects my life. And so we ought to be praying that God would continue just to instill within our heart, as we live in days of uncertainty, we should just be praying that God would continue to bring just that peace to our heart, that he is in control and there isn't anything that's going to get by him that he's not going to allow first to come into our life. So let's just pray that God would just bring and continue to bring just that trust in our hearts.